Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning our study so that you might clear the decks mentally for concentration upon our study this morning and to utilize the confession alone to God alone technique if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding the applications that emerge from what we are noting in your Scripture. It is our prayer that as we learn these things, that we would retain them and utilize them for application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayers to this end in Christ's name. Amen. In order of a bit of a review for context, we go back to what actually is the first verse of chapter 18, which is 1 Samuel 18:5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 6, it happened as they were coming, when David returned from the killing of the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Verse 8, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Now, this verse introduces the first two of 22 mental, verbal, or overt sins that will be directed toward David over the course of chapters 18 and 19. The first, as we studied the other evening, is the cal imperfect of the verb kara. It is the word angry. Now you'll note, if you have the published notes, that there is a parenthetical number one. And there will be 22 of these. They're highlighted in yellow and in red. And each one of these 22 sins will be so noted. And so you can keep up with the mental decline of Saul and his application of cosmic thought to David. It will move from anger all the way to murder lust, and he will attempt to murder David on seven different occasions, either personally or by trying to solicit the job from others. And so this is the first one. It is the word angry. The second one is the word displeased in that verse. His anger is accompanied by displeasure, which is the, in the Hebrew, is actually two words. First is the cal imperfect of the verb ra'ah. It means to be evil in one's opinion, plus the noun ayin, the eye. So it's idiomatic. It means to be evil in one's eyes. And the single word displeased, which is the second sin that we're noting, is used by all the modern translations, and we'll stay with that one. Number three is in 1 Samuel 18:9. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. The word suspicion is a calactive participle of awan, to observe someone with a critical and questioning attitude. And therefore Saul was suspicious of David, and this suspicion was without cause. When you are functioning in your personal life, you're going to encounter other people, and you'll be under their authority from time to time. And they will be functioning from a cosmic mentality, and they will do things that are unfair and unjust. This will be actually literally true. You are not allowed to react to that. The thing you learn from David is he respected the Lord's anointed. He understood that he was there because God put him there, and it was his job to orient and adjust. And if he had to orient and adjust by becoming a refugee, then he would do that. And so he would run from Saul as Saul sought to track him down with his army to kill him. And he never on any occasion had a discouraging word to say about Saul. Therefore, when you are in a system, you do not become an Alexander Coppersmith. You orient and adjust. And if you can't take the heat, then you leave the kitchen. And you have to therefore make plans in advance as to what you're going to do for your next act. But you don't kick shins and take names when you're subservient to others. And what you find out with David is that he learned grace orientation from this entire experience. He learned how to be a king. And when he had that inventory of ideas, he was to take that into his administration and therefore become the best king that Israel ever had. He failed. He failed on several occasions. We've noted them in the past, and we might even review them again briefly. But his sins were so egregious that God could not discipline him at once because of it, because he would have had the sin unto death. So there were installments of the discipline for David so that he could survive it. And during the discipline, he learned how to be a better leader. So the exigencies that you face are allowed by God so that you can learn to apply doctrine, orient to grace, and therefore depend on the Word of God as your solution as you endure the conflict. And this is what we see happening with David here. He is under extreme pressure from the king of Israel, who is the Lord's anointed, and he is going to be challenged 22 times, in essence, to lose it and therefore strike back in some unauthorized way. So the word suspicion is number 3 in the list of sins that Saul is directing toward David. In our study, we summed up very briefly 1 Samuel 18:10. This is the next verse that we note along the way. Both Saul and the Lord's religious opponents during the incarnation of our Lord will eventually come to the same conclusion. They will try to kill their perceived adversaries. What we see happening to David is in essence what happened to our Lord. David is going by the book, namely the Tanakh. He is following the leadership of the Word as he had it in his day. Jesus Christ in the incarnation was doing exactly the same thing. When you are righteous down to the last jot and tittle, rough or smooth breathing, when you are making application in your life, you're going to find that people in the devil's world are not going to like that. And therefore you become a target of their displeasure. And so you have to learn that it is not your job to get involved in retaliation. You cannot be offended by that. You should be honored by it. And therefore, to maintain your composure and to stay inside the bubble is the thing that will protect you. And while doing that, you will enrage your enemies even further. We have had people in Christian history over the last 2,000 years to take such a stand and have therefore stood in the face of powerful authorities who were upset with the fact that they stood for Christ and would not recant. And many of them were killed and they became known as martyrs. That's the length you have to go to stand for truth. And whether we get to that level in our country in our lifetime, we have no idea. But others have faced those types of exigencies and they've stood fast. So you have to have a huge inventory of ideas to manage those kinds of challenges. And David had done so, he possessed it, and he utilized it. So absent the endowment of the Holy Spirit and ensconced in the throes of reversionism, Saul is vulnerable to demon influence. Now, I mentioned this on Thursday, that demon influence simply informs us that Saul is being an emissary for the dark side. The person that will and will always assault the truth will be Lucifer himself, and he will have emissaries to take care of his business. Saul has been compromised. He is a believer in the Messiah, but he has been compromised by his inability to handle challenges. And he, therefore, is jealous of David because David has been aggrandized in the minds of the people. He has been promoted in the minds of the people because of his application of the Word of God. And by having the courage and the confidence that it provided him, he accomplished things that no one else could do because they didn't have the thought. And those without thought are jealous of those who accomplish things. And therefore, it can even reach the level of murder lust. And Saul is trying to protect his kingdom. And in order to do that, he concludes he has to get rid of David. So 1 Samuel 18:10 reads, "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house." Raved here is number 4 in the list of sins. "He raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand." So what's in David's hand? A lyre. And he is a 12-string lyre, and he's putting on a concert. He's in Saul's quarters. And what did Saul have in his hand? He had a spear. Now, the word raved is the hiphil imperfect of the verb nava, and it actually means, in its original application, to prophesy. So we need to break this down. The New American Standard translates nava as raved. And I don't know if you've ever heard anybody rave. Maybe you've been a raver before. You get ticked off about something, you start raving. Take your text. Let everybody know every comma about how you feel about it. High-toned when you do it. So he's screaming at David. So let's look at this word and see how prophesy comes involved with this. "Although Saul was unable to prophesy when under the endowment of the Holy Spirit, having lost that power, he now is under the influence of demonic forces." This needs some explanation, and for that we go to 1 Samuel 10. And this excerpt, this comes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary by Frank Gabelin as the editor of this. "The beginnings of the Israelite monarchy witnessed the emergence of a prophetic movement known as the Sons of the Prophets. This is noted in 1 Kings 20, verse 35. And sons here is used in the sense of members of a group, like the sons of the American Revolution or the sons of the Confederacy. You can join either one of those if you can show a bloodline back to someone who fought in the War for Independence or the War between the States. For the South, of course. I guess the Yankees have that too. "The characteristic activity of the prophetic bands was prophesying." That's noted in 1 Samuel 10:5. And this is usually interpreted in these contexts to mean uttering ecstatic praises or oracles or the like. In verse 5, "the actions and activities of prophetic bands elsewhere was sometimes accompanied by music or minstrels," 2 Kings 3:15. "The ancient lyre was a 3 to 12-stringed instrument played with the fingers or a plectrum." Now, David played his lyre with his fingers, like this. And you have other people that hit it with a plectrum, a pick, in other words. But David was an accomplished lyrist, and therefore he didn't need a plectrum. "Individual or group prophesying, ecstatic or not, was often induced when the Spirit of the Lord came on a person in power," noted in verse 6. "At such times, the prophet would express an altered state of consciousness and would be changed into a different person," verse 9. "Such ecstasy was often contagious," verse 10. "Similar ecstatic phenomena, though in a negative sense, were sometimes induced with an evil or injurious spirit that would come upon a person." And that puts chapter 18, verse 10, and 1 Samuel back into view. Now, the reason that the New American Standard translates nava with raved is because Saul is in an ecstatic trance brought about by demon influence. David is playing the lyre. This is supposed to help him out of his depression. he has now gotten past the point to where music can soothe his soul. In the book that I quoted to you earlier in our study about This Is Your Brain on Music, it is true that when you hear music that is pleasing to your ear, and I would assume that that would be everything but rap, it just depends on what genre you're in, it has to actually be music. And so when there's actual music being played and it's something that is familiar to you and pleases you, then that goes into the brain's inner workings, the neurons, and all those various categories of the brain that we mentioned. But it finally nails down into a central area that releases opioid into the brain. And now there's a natural substance in the human brain that is similar to opium. And when you hear the kind of music that pleases you, this ultimately gets released and you have a euphoric experience with the music. The other night, I was invited to go see the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra perform with chorus Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Well, I just want to tell you that David Robinson, the chorus, the orchestra, I don't know if anybody anywhere ever has performed that piece of work to that degree of efficiency and aplomb. It was absolutely magnificent, and we had opioid release. We released our opioid. We were driven to our feet when the last note was played and applauded till our hands went blue. And they would come back and they would do these bows and everybody would clap even louder. And then all the people would stand up in the various sections of the orchestra and they'd get a wild applause. Because you just heard something that you knew that although Beethoven put it, he was deaf as a post, he put it on his manuscript. This all, what you heard all went on in that man's mind. Was he couldn't hear a note. And so that's a magnificent thing right there. And so when it's played, and by the interpretation that Robinson gave it, you get an opioid release. If you're a human being, you would have been driven to your feet in applause. Okay, now listen. They played it again. That was Friday. They played it again on Saturday, and I think Saturday night. I'm not sure. And they're going to do it again today. Now, if you go to all four of those, and let's just pretend for the sake of our argument here that they're going to do it again the rest of the week, every night. Now, along about Wednesday of next week, you're not going to get the opioid release anymore, certainly not to the same degree. So the music therapy works for a while. But with a person in depression, the bottom side of the bipolar disorder, when a person is in depression, music brings him out for a time. And you'll see that David went and played for him, and he would become melancholy at one point, and then he'd become euphoric once he was done. But now, as David goes in there to soothe him, it's not working. And so David is playing the 12-string lyre as well as he ever has played. Saul's not coming out of the depression, and he's got a spear in his hand. So that's where we are right now. So the reason the New American Standard translates Navah with raved is because Saul is in an ecstatic trance brought about by demon influence. Here is the definition of the word. To talk irrationally or as if in delirium, to speak out wildly, to utter in madness or frenzy. Note that the words, the harp, are italicized to indicate that David played with his hand. It references back to 1 Samuel 16:23, where David performed his first concert for Saul. This is the Harp of David, as it's called. I don't think there are 12 strings there, but that was the max. One of the greatest guitar players ever is Glenn Campbell. You may not know that, but he is. He started out as a studio musician because nobody could play a 12-string better than he. And so he wound up, of course, having a career of his own vocally. And now he's got Alzheimer's and probably, I don't know if he can still play the guitar or not. But in his heyday, he was among the best with a 12-string guitar. And so David's got a 12-string lyre, and he is the best on the planet at that time. And he soothed Saul for a while, but even the best performer cannot get that opioid release once you are deep in reversionism. So that's the problem that Saul is facing here. So all of this refers back to 1 Samuel 16:23, when David performed his first concert for Saul. The word there is kanor. It means lyre, but for some reason the New American Standard translates it harp, and even this diagram here refers to it as the harp of David, and you will see that from time to time in encyclopedias and other reference books. They refer to it as a harp, but it is really a lyre, and there is a difference. Now, Saul's carnal status betrays several aspects of the reversionistic spiral. When you get in reversionism, there is a spiral that takes you downward, and it locks in negative viewpoint, while at the same time begins to suppress divine viewpoint. And you can get to the point to where all that you once knew about the Word of God is frosted over. And therefore, the only thing you can recall is human viewpoint, human good and evil. The information is there. It's in the neurons of the brain, but it has been habituated to the point to where evil concepts are the ones that are facilitated and have become the paths of least resistance. So Saul's carnal status betrays several aspects of the reversionistic spiral. His disorientation of truth has opened a vacuum in the soul so that cosmic problem-solving devices have linked up with the lust pattern, and this produces the motivation in his soul to murder David. That's how far it's gone in his soul. And it starts with anger, then it moves forward. Now, there are mental attitude sins that are involved in this. Of the ones that we note in chapter 18, and I forget the exact number, I guess I could flip, but there's somewhere around 13 or 14. All but three of them are mental attitude. Okay? So you can generate a horror show in your mind and nobody else will know about it. You'll eventually reveal it to those that discern, but nevertheless, all of it goes on in the mind first. It's silent. It's cloistered in your thoughts. And if a person can play poker, then people do not know what you're up to and what you're capable of. They had a guy up in Cleveland, Ohio, that apparently was able to fool everybody in the neighborhood and everyone else that he knew for an entire decade while he had three women and a child held hostage. And he would abuse them in varied and sundered ways. They were chained and roped and beat on and that kind of thing, and on it went. You've heard it in the news. But when he left the house and went and associated with other people, they thought he was a nice guy. How about that? Have you ever thought that maybe other people wonder if you're a serial killer? I mean, you present yourself nicely in genteel society. You mind your manners and say the right things, appropriate things. And people wonder, he's such a nice guy. I wonder if he's a serial killer. See, that's the way it goes now. Every time somebody does something like this and they ask the neighbors about it, they say, oh, he was a prince of a guy, just a fine fellow. Well, this guy wasn't. And you see, that's what's going on with Saul. He got all this stuff ginning in his soul, calculating, how am I going to bring about a circumstance where I can kill this guy? Get him out of the way. Well, he looks at everyone with a regal grin. So you see what's going on here, and we are only... what are we now? About four mental attitude sins deep in this. So Saul's carnal status betrays several aspects of the reversionistic cycle and spiral, and then of this vacuum in the soul is sucking in cosmic thought. The verse also notes that during his ravings, Saul held a spear in his hand. And next he makes the first of 10 attempts to either murder David personally or to put him in danger of being killed by others. He's going to turn him over to other people on occasion. And they will, in his mind, do his bidding unwittingly. 1 Samuel 18:11. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought. This is still thinking now. He might say to David, he said, why did you throw that at me? He said, it just slipped out of my hand. I will pin David to the wall. That's what he's thinking. I've got my spear. He's distracted playing his lyre, and I'm going to throw this spear at him, and I'm going to pin him to the wall. That's what I'm going to do. So he's smiling at David. Oh, it's such lovely playing, David. Then what happens? But David escaped from his presence twice. Now, I don't know if he had two spears, but he went and got the other one and pulled it out of the wall and had a second shot at him. Guess what? You cannot kill the Lord's anointed until the Lord's ready to take him home. David is not going to have a hair on his head must until he does his duty before the Lord. And Jesus Christ in the incarnation, same thing. People tried to kill him on two or three occasions. He was able to avoid that. Why? Duty not done. His objective, his duty, the thing that he was actually in history to perform was to get to the cross and at that point die. But nobody killed him. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and gave up his last breath. When his duty was done, he died a natural death. Nobody killed him. And so David is going to die as all men do. But David can't die until he accomplishes his objective. Now, Saul may be an Olympic-type javelin thrower. If there were Olympics in Saul's day, maybe he could have made the team. I don't know. But one thing, he could have been point-blank range from David, and he would have missed him. So the principle. The saying, music has charms to soothe the savage beast, is not always true. Sometimes the beast is Homo sapiens and reversionism and under the influence of demons. So you need to be careful when you go to your next social engagement. There may be someone in there who is filled with a demon or influenced by one. They have things going on in their souls that they're camouflaging, and you may be their next victim. It can be a lot simpler than that. It's just that in the give and take of human interaction, people have attitudes and opinions that they develop in their mind toward others, and therefore they gin around in their thought process things they don't like about you, and they're even willing to tell others what they don't like about you, and that's where the gossip and maligning begins. You may know a lot of things about another person that irritate you and cause you consternation. The Lord will take care of that. There are plenty of passages in Scripture that say, keep your thoughts to yourself. And there's another thing I want to bring out to you. This is coming out in the clear light of day. When someone is the Lord's anointed, and they're making horrible decisions that affect everyone in the country, and they seem to have Teflon from head to toe, know this. Truth will always conquer the lie. The lie has to be given time and space to be exposed into public view. And so you have to wait until that day arrives. God will not put up with this. But you do not interfere. You do as David did. You just stay out of the way. No criticism. He never criticized Saul. It's hard. It is hard for us to live up to that objective because we see our nation being destroyed before our very eyes. David, of course, probably had the same view about Israel. But the God that is in his heaven and controls history must protect a client nation, and he must protect believers. And so everything has to be left alone until his timing goes into action. And ultimately the truth will come out, and the truth will have its day. The truth will have its say. David is much younger than Saul and is in excellent physical condition. David at this time is in his early 20s. And David has had an experience in his life that has kept him physically fit. He has had to handle sheep. He's a sheep shepherd. He had to handle the predators that would come around his flock. He had to manage them in hand-to-hand combat and did so. You remember the story of Goliath That was great mental courage and confidence and dependence upon the grace and power of God to protect him, because it was a challenge to Israel. Israel as a nation was God's anointed, a client nation. And God protects his own. And you have to get around to understanding that and believing it and resting on it. He's agile enough because of his physical condition. Numerous 30-mile runs over mountain terrain, you remember that. And so he is agile enough to dodge two spear hurls from Saul and therefore make his escape. Now, the foiled attempts caused Saul to become afraid. So that brings us to 1 Samuel 18, verse 12. Now, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Now, that, of course, means that David has the endowment of the Holy Spirit as the Lord's anointed. In other words, he is the, call him president-elect, so to speak, the king-elect. And Saul is still the king, but he has lost the endowment. So this is what's called phase out. So when you're the king of Israel and you've lost the endowment, it means you're a lame duck. And David, of course, has the endowment and he is anointed, and it is just a matter of time before he becomes the king. So there's a transition period that's very important to see, that the reason people who are in authority and power are allowed to stay there is so a maximum number of people can be brought to the understanding that this person has been phased out by God. The reason for it is an erroneous inventory of ideas that has been applied in an unfair, unjust way to the detriment of the people of the country. That's the case for Saul. And everyone has to come around to seeing this. And as we move through these passages, we see that every time David accomplished something on the battlefield or otherwise, it aggrandized his reputation in the minds of the people. So Saul is being diminished while David is being aggrandized. And this process, this transition of power is going on before the actual transition occurs. So this is God dealing with humanity in ways that inform and instruct people in the process. And you have to understand that too. So realize that there's a teaching moment going on in our country. There was a teaching moment going on in Israel. People were learning Saul is not a good leader. They were learning, on the other hand, that David is. And so when it comes time for him to ascend to the throne, they're in full support of him. But at this point, we find that Saul is angry to begin with, develops murder lust, and now he's afraid. Saul was angry with David in verse 8. Now he's afraid of David. And the word is the cal imperfect of the verb yare, to be continuously afraid. The imperfect tense means ongoing. An ongoing fear. Now, Saul is convinced that David has his eyes on the throne, so Saul has his eyes on David. Now, the reason that he is fearful of this prospect is because David possesses the endowment of the Holy Spirit while it has been withdrawn from him. Now, he knows that he's lost the endowment, and it's very frustrating to him. How do you reorient your mind when you know that you have been before the Lord, you've been robbed of your spiritual power? All the kings had endowment. Very few people had endowment in the Old Testament. There were these fellows that constructed, the architects of the tabernacle. They had endowment, but it was only for a short time until they got the thing built. But it was built to specific specifications, and these people had that talent and ability, and they had the instruction of the Holy Spirit for guidance. Once done, they were through. There were other people, prophets, of course. The legitimate prophets had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, quite obviously, to write Scripture. All the writers of Scripture had endowment for a time. David's got this now, and Saul doesn't, and Saul recognizes this. Now, here's the question about Saul. Does Saul, under demon influence, believe that he can somehow get the endowment back? He doesn't know, but he knows that David's got it, and the first order of business is to get rid of him. And if he can get rid of David, then maybe God will give him the endowment back, and he can proceed. The people who are in reversionism and in cosmic thought come up with wild ideas and attach them to God. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, without access to the Urim, and without the power and confidence these provide, Saul now fears David. When you realize you're a lame duck and the other guy is gaining in the attitude and opinions of the people, then that has got to make you afraid of that person. I am going to lose my position. I am going to be run out of office. So he's at the point now afraid. Afraid in what way? Afraid that David is surely the heir apparent. So without the power of the Holy Spirit, he fears him. The transition of power was intentionally gradual. This is the point I've been making this morning. It was intentionally gradual. People have to be informed, but they have to be informed by real life events. You can tell people in our country today that so-and-so is going on, and that kind of thought process does not bode well for our freedom and prosperity. And they would say, oh, no, you're just a prejudiced person. You have this kind of mental problem and that. So in essence, a prophetic, in their view, evaluation of current events is interpreted by them as being motivated by your own prejudicial ideas. The only way to convince the masses is to allow the entire situation to play out so that all of the warning signs of historical downtrends, are exposed for everyone to see. And that's why you have to leave things alone and let God take care of it. And so we see here that the transition of power between Saul and David is one that is intentionally gradual. It is exposed to everyone in Israel that Saul does not have the capability, the capacity, the intelligence, or the want to be a good leader of the Israelites. It is becoming more and more evident that David has these attributes and therefore would make a good king. So the one in authority must be revealed through experience to be incompetent and unqualified, while his successor must demonstrate publicly that he is competent and he is qualified. And David has an entire program going simply by doing his duty, staying humble, and staying loyal to the word. All of these actions that he performs are under the endowment and power of the Spirit. And when he does these things, he is successful because God is behind it. He's not doing anything wrong, illegal, or out of hand. He is following the word of God, and he's doing his duty. God honors that. Saul, on the other hand, is doing none of these things. Every decision he makes now is not only incorrect, but sinful and evil. He's being taken out. David's being phased in. So all of these things are going to take place gradually over time. David not only possesses leadership qualities, he's demonstrated these things publicly to the people of Israel and Philistia. These people got a heads up on David too. When he walked across the wadi, when he stopped and got five rounds of ammunition, and then came across the wadi and took on Goliath and advanced on him in a sprint, unleashing a single stone, embedded it in his forehead, knocked him to the ground, and then cut his head off. And by the way, he took his head and showed it to Saul as proof. I don't know if maybe there should have been artists in those days, like Remington, that guy that did all the Western paintings, somebody like that, that maybe could have been in Saul's tent when David held the head up. A little sketch there for us. That would have been great, wouldn't it? Maybe I shouldn't have said that on Sunday, I guess. I don't know. I think it would have been great. We do have artist conceptions of that, you know, but that's just a conception. We think David was a stud muffin, you know, and the Bible seems to indicate that. He was auburn-haired. That was the only downside for him. He had auburn hair, and he was very handsome, put together. He could run 30 miles and not be bothered by it. He ran 15 miles one day, and then after a few minutes of discussion, went and took on Goliath after a 30-mile run. Some of you are proud because you walk a mile every day. I used to walk a mile every day until I got tired of it. You've quit walking your mile, I guess. Who was that? A mile gets, the older you get, the longer a mile becomes. It's 5,280 feet when, say, you're 23, and then it's like 10,950 when you pull a muscle just stepping off the curb. David has doctrine and therefore makes good decisions from his position of strength. What's his position of strength? The Tanakh. He knows this thing. He's not out there just taming the sheep with his 12-string lyre. He's studying the Word of God, and in his spare time, he writes some scripture. Saul is in reversionism, on the other hand, has suffered a shutdown of whatever doctrine he knew, and thus makes poor decisions, and these from a position of increasing weakness. Now, there's a flare for you. You get out of fellowship and stay there. Not only are you working from a position of weakness, it is an increasing weakness. You are habituating wheel tracks of righteousness and facilitating wheel tracks of wickedness. And at some point, you're going to diminish the Word of God as your path of least resistance and move over to evil concepts as the path of least resistance. And therefore, although saved, you'll be functioning from an inventory of the dark side. And you will save in your soul enough of your genteel behavior to fool others for a while. But ultimately, your behavior patterns will be exposed, as is the case for Saul. It will be exposed, and people will know and understand who you are. And they will have unconditional love, and they will leave you alone, because they know if they leave you alone, ultimately God will kill you, or make you suffer, or make you get back with a program. And therefore have honor and integrity restored. But whatever it is, it's between that person and God, okay? It has nothing to do with you. You have to leave it alone. And if you do, God will deal with that person and bring that person back to where they need to be, or phase them out and take them home to be with Jesus and General Lee. Good decisions broaden future options, while bad decisions limit future options. Saul has enough discernment left in his soul to understand this. And that's why he needs to get rid of David. Now, David's future options are broadened by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Saul's are limited by the loss of that endowment. See, you know when David went out to fight Goliath, he had no panoply? He had no panoply. He just had his weapon, and that was a slingshot. Saul offered him his sword. He said, "I don't need a sword. I have to get too close with a sword. I need to get up close to this guy. I don't need a panoply. I'm just going out there to kill him. That's all I'm after." And so look at this. We have here David's future options are broadened by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Saul's are limited by the loss of that endowment. See, David's panoply was in his soul. Saul has lost his panoply in his soul. So it doesn't matter if he has a physical panoply to put on. It doesn't matter if he has swords and breastplates and helmets and so on. It doesn't matter about that. He's lost the panoply in his soul. And that's the one that counts. And that's the one, therefore, that David utilizes. Saul doesn't get this. So David has all the assets for good leadership, and the people admire him. And due to authority orientation, he poses no threat to Saul. He never posed a threat to Saul. Saul just assumed he did. He is a threat. He's a threat because David has doctrine. So what is the thing that threatens Saul? It's not David, it's doctrine. What is it that is causing Saul to lose his position of power? It is not really because of him as an individual. Sure, he was a fine guy. Who knows? But he had no doctrine. And that he had, he's lost, or it's become scar tissued over. And so it's a battle of thought in the end, isn't it? It's who can think the Word of God and who doesn't have the capacity or the ability to think the Word of God. Truth wins. And if you don't have any, you will lose. If you've got truth, you'll ultimately win. And in the process, there's going to be a battle between the light and the dark. And you have to understand the battlefield and the tactics and the strategies, and understand that you're on the winning side, and that if you have the panoply in your soul, then you're protected by God in heaven. And He is in the business of protecting believers. Saul never had leadership qualities. The people now distrust him, and due to an inordinate fear of David, Saul regards him as a threat. What's the threat is David's thought. That's the threat, and Saul's lost it. People in reversionism imagine a vain thing, whether individually or collectively. And we have individual people in our country who imagine a vain thing. And therefore, over time, through progressive ideology, infusing and infecting the public school systems of this country from nursery school to graduate school over 50 years has propagandized an entire population into believing dark side concepts. And the introduction of biblical truths into the discussion is rejected in the same way that Saul rejects David. They do not want to hear the truth because the truth convicts them. And therefore, they do not want to hear it. We figured this out. If you'll just go along with us, then in the end, we can establish a utopia where everyone is equal and everybody can hold hands and we'll all wrap together. The former experienced diminished ability to think rationally, while the latter produced historical downtrends. People in reversionism imagine a vain thing, whether individually or collectively. Now, as an individual, you're diminished in your ability to think rationally. As a collective population, you produce historical downtrends. David asked this rhetorical question in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? It's rhetorical. He knows the answer, you see. But David's writing scripture here. This is one of 73 psalms. He's probably sitting out with the sheep, and it dawns on him, I think I'll write a psalm today. I'll put it to music. Why are the nations, these are unbelievers, is what this means, the heathen, the goyim. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people's devising a vain thing? Now, the context for this is interesting. It's tribulational. In the context, David observes that the heathen nations of the tribulation reject Jesus as the Christ. In addition, they place the blame of chaotic circumstances at the usual target, the Jew. The vain thing devised is an international ecumenical effort to exterminate the Jews. Ecumenical, you know. And by the time you get to the tribulation, religion is a vain thing that has gained ascendancy. There's going to be an international religious movement. Now you think, you mean Christianity will be alive and well? No. Religion, Christianity is not a religion. Religion is where man does things that man does in order to impress whatever God happens to be available that day. Where Christianity is a personal relationship with the God of the universe, there's no religion involved in it. God, therefore, functions toward us in grace, and we accept it with gratitude. The vain thing here in the tribulation is there's great upheaval. And who is it that usually gets blamed? It is the Jew. Now, the vain thing Saul conjures in his soul is the elimination of one Jew. He's got a problem. How can I resolve it? I know. I'm a Jew. I'm Benjamin. He's a Jew. He's Judah. I say Benjamin's better than Judah. So let's kill Judah. That's what we'll do. So there's one Jew that's got to go. David, tribe of Judah, and the royal ancestor of the Messiah. That's who I'm going to kill. So the next verse reveals how he planned to do this. 1 Samuel 18:13. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now David now has a battalion that's enlarged to 1,000 men. He now has the rank of colonel, and he is going to be ordered by Saul to go out and do battle with Israel's enemies. And we'll see the whys and the wherefores of that at 10 till the hour. It's now time for tea and crumpets, and we'll see you back then.